Good morning, friends. It's good to be with you all. We are continuing our discussion of the Lord's Supper that we left off on December 14th. So we've had a few weeks off, but we're going to get back into it today. And as I mentioned at the last time that we met, we spent 2 weeks kind of going over the confessions, explicit teaching on the December 7th and 14th. And today I wanted to kind of go to the source a little bit and look at the directly at the teaching of John Calvin on the topic of the Lord's Supper. The theology of John Calvin is certainly what's behind the teaching of the Westminster Confession on the sacraments and certainly the Lord's Supper in particular. And I think it's going to be beneficial for us to consider some of Calvin's teaching in earnest. And many of the quotes that I've got here I've taken from this book, Given for You, by Keith Matheson, that I recommended last time we met. It's a great work with a lot of detail, if you're interested, on Calvin's view of the Lord's Supper and how that doctrine has developed over the last 500 years or so. Let me just jump in by looking at a few questions here from the Westminster Larger Catechism. This is one I didn't get to cover 2 weeks or 3 weeks ago and wanted to make sure that we considered it today. Question 172 in the Larger Catechism asks, "May one who doubteth of his being in Christ or of his due preparation come to the Lord's Supper?" I think this is a really important question to consider because certainly our standards have a high view of the Lord's Supper, of its significance, of the right kind of preparation that should be made for it as we participate in it. And yet they also have a kind of gentle pastoral heart towards those who may have doubts about their assurance of their being in Christ, as they put it here. This question is a great practical application of the chapter in the Confession that speaks about assurance, where we explicitly it's stated in that chapter that assurance is not always something that is possessed by the Christian, and the lack of full and total assurance is not necessarily an indication of being outside of Christ. That assurance is something that is that can vary essentially. And so the answer to this question that you can read there in your handout: one who doubteth of his being in Christ or of his due preparation to the sacrament of the Lord's Supper may have true interest in Christ, though he be not yet assured thereof, and in God's account has it, or hath it, if he be duly afflicted with the apprehension of the want of it, and unfeignedly desires to be found in Christ and to depart from iniquity, in which case, because promises are made and this sacrament is appointed for the relief even of weak and doubting Christians, he is to bewail his unbelief and labor to have his doubts resolved, and so doing he may and ought to come to the Lord's Supper that he may be further strengthened. So essentially what the divines are saying here is that the Lord's Supper is for people who doubt their being in Christ or not fully assured of their having made full preparation for the supper. The qualifications that it gives for someone in that situation is that they should be affected with the apprehension of the want of it. They should want a desire, a fuller assurance. They should want a fuller preparation for the supper. They should desire to be found in Christ. Even if they don't have that assurance, they should want it. They should want a sort of living sense of their communion with Jesus. And they should desire to flee from sin. They should say that, you know, sin is unholy and not what they desire. And if those conditions are met, essentially a sense of your need and a desire to love and follow Jesus, because promises are made in the sacrament and generally, and this sacrament is appointed for the relief even of weak and doubting Christians, he is to bewail his unbelief. He's to set it aside. He is not to linger in that unbelief. He's to turn from it and turn towards faith. Labor to have his doubts resolved, and so doing, he may, and not only may, he ought, the divine say, come to the Lord's Supper, that he may be strengthened. So the Lord's Supper, in other words, is not something that we attain to through our qualifications inherent in ourselves, but it is a provision that God has given to us even in our weakness, even in our doubt, to confirm our faith, to increase our assurance, and to strengthen us in our walk with the Lord. So I think that's a really significant thing just to point out there. I wanted to make sure I did that. Any questions about that before we get into Calvin? I've said this before, but sometimes there should be this, sometimes there's this idea that, and we'll talk more about this next week when we get into the keys of the kingdom and whatnot. There's this idea sometimes in broader evangelicalism that the Lord's Supper is something that you determine whether you should participate in week by week based upon your piety that week or your having resolved all the things that you could resolve in your life. And I just want to say that's not my view. That's not our denomination's view. You ought to come to the table every Lord's Day that you're in worship unless you're under the discipline of the session and have been forbidden from it. It's not, you know, this table is for you. If you're in Christ, it's for you. You don't opt in and out based on your sort of waxing and waning of your desire, or not your desire, waxing and waning of your sense of your being qualified for it. I just want to say that's the supper is for you in that place. If you're struggling, you should not prevent yourself from coming to the table. Okay, so here is in 170, Larger Catechism 170. This is essentially the Westminster's position on the power, the meaning, the significance of the Lord's Supper. It is not a view that endorses transubstantiation, the view of the Roman Catholic Church, but it is also not a view that endorses a kind of bare memorialism, as is often present in the evangelical church today. The body and blood of Christ, we say, are not corporally or carnally present in, with, or under the bread and wine in the Lord's Supper, and yet they are spiritually present to the faith of the receiver. No less truly and really than the elements themselves are to the outward senses. So just as you see and taste the bread and the wine, as you smell it, as you engage with it in your outward senses, so really and truly are the body and blood of Christ spiritually present for you in the Lord's Supper as you partake of it. Spiritually meaning by the power of the Spirit. So so they that worthily communicate, that is means properly communicate, you're not coming when you've been barred from the table, you're not coming as an unbeliever, in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, do therein feed upon the body and blood of Christ. So it's not just a presence of Christ's body and blood, but there's also a real feeding that takes place. Not after a corporal or carnal, but in a spiritual manner. Yet truly and really, that phrase again, truly and really, while by faith they receive and apply unto themselves crucified and all the benefits of his death. So how do we get to that view? That's really what we're going to look at here in terms of Calvin's teaching. This first quote, Christ is the matter, or if you prefer, the substance of all the sacraments, John Calvin says. For in him they have all their firmness, and they do not promise anything apart from him. This is such a key point. When we come to the sacraments, what we get in the sacraments by the power of the Spirit is we get Jesus. We don't get some sort of treasury of grace. We don't get some sort of, you know, extra thing that's out there. What we get is Christ, because all of the blessings that God gives us come to us through Jesus himself. And so we must partake of him in baptism, the Lord's Supper, if we are to be encouraged and strengthened in our life with God. For this reason, Calvin writes here in the document called A Short Treatise on the Holy Supper. It's not actually super short, but it's shorter than some things he wrote. It's a great resource. You can Google and find the whole of it if you would like. In this paragraph, Calvin gives a kind of description of the reason for the Lord's Supper. For this reason, the Lord instituted for us his supper, in order to sign and seal in our consciences the promises contained in his gospel, concerning our being made partakers of his body and blood, and to give us certainty and assurance that in this consists our true spiritual nourishment, so that having such an earnest, such a deposit, we might entertain a right assurance about salvation. Second, for the purpose of inciting us to recognize his great goodness toward us, so that we might praise and magnify it more fully. Third, to exhort us to all sanctity and innocence, seeing that we are members of Jesus Christ, and particularly to unity and brotherly charity, as is specially recommended to us. So Calvin essentially says, three reasons for the Lord's Supper. One is for us to be assured that Jesus keeps his promises, that when he says in John 6 that he gives his body as food, his blood as drink, that he keeps that promise, that he gives himself to his people in order that they might have real assurance of their salvation, that in doing so he gives unto all who feed upon him eternal life, as he promises there in the gospel. Second purpose is to increase our sense of his goodness, of his mercy, of his benevolence, of his compassion for us as he gives himself to us in this way. And thirdly, Calvin always wants to hit this point, it is not only about our vertical relationship with God, but our horizontal relationship with one another. It is to exhort us to holiness, to sanctity, and innocence, seeing that we are members of Jesus Christ, and so we are connected to one another, Calvin wants to say, and a call to unity and brotherly love. And so the table is also a place where we are unified with one another and encouraged in that unity and love toward our brothers and sisters in Jesus. We must therefore, he says, that Christ, being the eternal Son of God and of the same essence and glory with the Father, assumed our flesh to communicate to us by right of adoption that which he possessed by nature, namely to make us sons of God. This is done when engrafted by faith into the body of Christ. Moreover, that Christ may exhibit himself to us, and remember, exhibit means more than just reveal himself. It means to communicate himself to us in the parlance of the 16th century, and produce these effects, expiation, that is forgiveness, imputation, the crediting of Christ's righteousness to us, and intercession, his ongoing work, priestly work for us in heaven. In us, he must be made one with us, and we must be engrafted into his body. He does not infuse his life into us unless he is our head, and from him the whole body, fitly joined together through every joint of supply, according to his working, maketh increase of the body in the proportion of each member. So this is key to Calvin's theology. And it's appropriate, of course, for us to talk about the incarnation always, but certainly this time of year. So the incarnation is really critical to Calvin's doctrine of union with Christ and his doctrine, of course, of the Lord's Supper. Certainly, Calvin would say, one of the reasons that Jesus was made flesh was so that he could live a holy and innocent life and die a sinless death on the cross in a substitutionary way for us in our place and be raised from the dead, etc. The substitutionary atonement, of course, requires the incarnation. But Calvin would not stop there, and we shouldn't stop there either. Calvin would also say the incarnation was necessary in order that we might have union with Christ, and through our union with Christ, we might have participation in the life of God, and that we might enjoy God forever, as our catechism says. None of that can happen without the incarnation, without the mediation of the God-man, without him taking upon our flesh. Christ, as he says here, assumed our flesh, though he was the eternal Son of God, though he has the same essence and glory as the Father, to communicate to us by right of adoption that which he possessed by nature, namely to make us sons of God. So Christ assumed our flesh, Calvin is saying, to bring us into the real and true life of the triune God, that through him we would be called, and not just called, but made sons of God, that we would participate in God's triune life in a direct, intimate, personal way through our union with Jesus. And this happens, he says, when we are engrafted by faith into the body of Christ. So that, for Calvin, that, you know, that language that Paul uses in the, his epistles is not merely metaphorical or pictorial. It is a real thing. We are brought into Christ's body, and through Christ's body, which is incarnate flesh, which is now hidden in the bosom of God, as Colossians tells us, you have died, and your life is hidden now with Christ in God. That through the body of Christ, through his flesh, through our being made of one nature with him, we are united into God's own life. Matheson summarizes this in his view. According to Calvin, we can receive Christ's benefits only by being united to him. And we can be united with him only because he took on human flesh in the incarnation. Calvin, of course, did not come up with this idea on his own. It's grounded certainly in the scriptures, but also it is grounded in the writings of the church fathers. Athanasius's work on the incarnation has very similar logic. If you've ever read that work, the writings of Augustine certainly have a similar kind of logic about the significance, the necessity even, of the incarnation for our salvation. The main point here is that the incarnation is not only to prepare Christ to be a substitutionary atoning sacrifice for us. The incarnation is also something that continues even now, and it continues even now that we might be brought into the life of God as those who are not only forgiven but also brought near, brought into God's life through our union with Jesus. We do truly commune with God because of his incarnation. And of course, the Lord's Supper in many ways is one of the most precious ways that we enjoy this communion with God through our union with Christ. So Calvin, here in the next paragraph, says, I do not restrict this union with Christ to the divine essence. So when he is talking about union with Christ, he's not just saying we're united to Christ's divinity, but his humanity, but affirm that it belongs to the flesh and blood. Inasmuch it was not simply said, my spirit, so he's going here to John 6, but my flesh is meat indeed. Those are the words of our Lord, as translated in the King James Version. Nor was it simply said, my divinity, but my blood is drink indeed. Moreover, Calvin says, so we're not just communicating with his spirit or his divinity, we're communicating with Christ, communing with him in his flesh and blood, and so being brought, because Christ in his flesh and blood is hidden with God, is participant, full participant in the life of the Trinity. We participate in the life of the Trinity through his human nature and his human flesh and blood. Moreover, I do not interpret this communion of flesh and blood as applying only to the common nature in respect that Christ, by becoming man, made us sons of God with himself by virtue of fraternal fellowship. So it's not as though Christ is just any human that has gone into Christ, into God's presence for us, and we are sort of his, we're like him, we have this brotherly fellowship, fraternal fellowship. But I distinctly affirm, Calvin says, that our flesh, which he assumed, is vivifying, is life-giving, gives life by becoming the material of spiritual life to us. That's a really interesting way to put it, the parallel or the contrast there, the material of the spiritual life to us, the vivifying flesh, the life-giving flesh and blood of our Lord has become the material, vivifying material of spiritual life for us. And I willingly embrace the saying of Augustine, as Eve was formed out of the rib of Adam, so the origin and beginning of life to us flowed from the side of Christ. So Eve was made after Adam. Her life was taken out of Adam. In a like way, Augustine's saying, Calvin's affirming, our life is taken out of the flesh and blood of Jesus himself as he gives life to us. And although I distinguish between the sign and the thing signified, I do not teach that there is only a bare and shadowy figure, but distinctly declare that the bread is a sure pledge of that communion with the flesh and blood of Christ, which it figures. And we'll get more into that in a second, what he means. Any questions so far? Things to ask about? This idea about the incarnation, etc.? Yes, sir. Yeah.
So it requires this, like, well, I understand, or I'm fit enough, or I'm, you know, I recognize perhaps intellectually that it is that, rather than coming and receiving.
Yeah.
You receive it, and you also, in a spiritual sense, are united, even like a really, some kind of like real valid way with the other people who actually partake. So it has this like really specific way that it is like it applies to you, rather than just
that's right. Yes. Right. Yeah, that's well put. I think essentially what you're saying is that a memorialist approach to the Lord's Supper inevitably lands you back on yourself and is deeply subjective in terms of what the benefit is. It's based upon your own appropriation of the sort of visible reminder that's given to you that you have to stir up in yourself. Whereas understanding the supper, as we're talking about it, becomes this objective thing that you participate in that's a gift given to you regardless of where you're at. And that includes this union with Christ, but also this union with one another. Yeah, that's right. Anything else? Any other thoughts or questions? Yes, ma'am. Tama. Yeah. 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 Yes. That's great. I appreciate that, Tama. Yeah, we should not hinder ourselves from coming to the Lord's table. If the elders, the session, has restricted us and told us because of our unrepentant sin that we're not permitted, we should respect that. But otherwise, we should come. And it is, yeah, it's a way every week to, it's just like standing up and saying the Nicene Creed, right? When you come to the table, you're affirming your faith. And that might be a weak faith, it might be a faith that's trembling or a faith that's complicated, but I'm saying, I want Jesus, I desire him. Yeah, and that's right. I appreciate that. Okay, let's keep going. So at the very bottom of this handout, Calvin begins to kind of ground some of what he's saying about this vivifying material of our spiritual life that the body and blood of Jesus is, the flesh and blood of Jesus is for us. He said, and this, we're going back now to the institutes themselves. First of all, he says, we are taught from the scriptures that Christ was from the beginning that life-giving word of the Father. John 1:1, the spring and source of life from which all things have always received their capacity to live. So the Word is life. The Word, through the Word, all things are made that were made. Not just created, but as Paul talks about in Colossians chapter 1, they are held together in Him. He upholds the universe by the word of His power, as we're told in Hebrews chapter 1. So all things find their life in Jesus, in the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God. But when the source of life begins to abide in our flesh, so John 1:14, the Word became flesh, He no longer lies hidden far from us, but shows us that we are to partake of Him. But He also quickens, or gives life to, our very flesh in which He abides, that by partaking of Him we may be fed unto immortality. We are made immortal as we feed upon Him who is eternal life incarnate. He is life incarnate, life in His flesh and blood. In John 6, as Calvin quotes, he says, I am the bread of life come down from heaven, and the bread which I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. And that language that Jesus uses there is interesting. Certainly this doesn't exclude the way that Jesus gives his flesh for the sins of the world, for our being pardoned by dying in our place. But the language there is that he gives his flesh for the life of the world, that the world might live through the only true source of life that exists, which is, in the first century A.D., the incarnate body and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is where life is found, not just sort of ephemeral, you know, life in some spiritual sense, but life in general is found only in him. By these words, he teaches not only that he is life, since he is the eternal Word of God who came down from heaven to us, but also that by coming down, he poured that power upon the flesh which he took in order that from it, participation in life might flow unto us. So I think the picture here is that the Son of God, the Word of God, through whom all things were made, in his incarnation, now his flesh and blood become a sort of channel, a kind of bridge with the creation, so that as the created order participates in his flesh and blood, which are full of his own eternal life that the Father has given to him, they also will live forever as he does, which is precisely the promise that he makes in John chapter 6. From this also these things follow, that his flesh is true food and his blood truly drink, John 6:55. And by these foods believers are nourished unto eternal life. So the logic that Calvin is using is that you don't just live forever if you partake of the body and blood of our Lord, because Jesus has willed it to be that way. It is naturally that way because in his flesh, in his body, in his blood, he contains eternal life himself and is given the power to share that life with those who feed upon him. It is therefore a special comfort for the godly that they now find life in their own flesh, that is, as they partake of Christ's flesh. Christ is united to them, so this eternal life is now theirs. For thus not only do they reach it by an easy approach, but they have it spontaneously presented and laid out before them. Let them but open the bosom of their heart to embrace its presence, and they will obtain it. Since the flesh of Christ is pervaded with fullness of life to be transmitted to us, it is rightly called life-giving. In this sense, I interpret with Cyril, Cyril's a church father, that saying of Christ's, this is from John 5, as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted that the Son also to have life in himself. This is following Jesus' healing of the lame man at the pool of Bethsaida, the Father has granted all life to the Son. The Son has life in himself, and he shares that life with who he desires. The flesh of Christ, Calvin says, is like, this is a great metaphor, like a rich and inexhaustible fountain that pours into us the life springing forth from the Godhead into itself. Now, who does not see that communion of Christ, flesh and blood, is necessary for all who aspire to heavenly life? So he's saying that there's this great well of life, that Christ is the fountain, the passage, the well, that brings that life of God up to the surface and gives us the ability through him. You can only drink from the one well, from the one fountain. But as you drink of that fountain, you live forever because you participate in the life of the eternal God. He's saying all this is groundwork for, this is why the Lord's Supper is important. This is why it matters. This is why it is explicitly bread and wine and the body and blood of Christ. It's not arbitrary. It's not just to remind us of Christ's sacrificial death. It is, of course, that, but it's more than that. It also is a real feeding upon the only true source of life that there is. To summarize, Calvin says, our souls are fed by the flesh and blood of Christ in the same way that bread and wine keep and sustain physical life. We have to eat in order to live. If we don't eat, we die. This is a reality, right, of being human. And the same is true, Calvin says, for us, that is shown to us in a sort of shadowy way through literal food. Christ becomes food for us that grants eternal life. If we don't eat of him, we also die. For the analogy of the sign, Calvin says, applies only if souls find their nourishment in Christ, which cannot happen unless Christ truly grows into one with us and refreshes us, right, gives us life by the eating of his flesh and the drinking of his blood. All right, he's going to talk now more about the role of the Spirit in that, but I'm going to stop here and just see if there's anything to say, thoughts or questions. Part of what I want to do here is just show us, and many of you probably already know this, but maybe new for some of you, that this is the historic Protestant view, what we're talking about here, to have this kind of significant understanding of the Lord's Supper and its role in our spiritual lives. That is, you know, we're being Protestant when we talk about these things this way. This is going back to the sources, to the root of the Protestant movement. Even though, Calvin says, to continue on, it seems unbelievable that Christ's flesh separated from us by such a great distance, and this is essential to Calvin's view of the supper, that Christ's flesh, his risen, life-giving, vivifying flesh and blood are in heaven, far from us, at the right hand of the Father. Even though it maybe seems unbelievable to us that Christ's flesh that is so far from us, he says, penetrates to us so that it becomes our food. How can we eat the flesh and blood of Christ and drink his blood if he is so far from us? Let us remember, he says, how far the secret power of the Holy Spirit towers above all our senses, and how foolish it is to wish to measure his immeasurableness by our measure. What then our mind does not comprehend, let faith conceive, that the Spirit truly unites things separated in space. This is what the Spirit does. He brings things together in a miraculous way. And Calvin is saying that the Spirit is operative in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper in a supernatural way, in a way that is just like unto, in some way, how the Spirit was operative in the feeding of the 5,000 by our Lord. In John chapter 6, how he was operative in the raising of Lazarus, how he was operative in the crossing of the Red Sea by Israel, that this is something that is a miracle and it happens by the special power of the Spirit. And if we can't logically or rationally explain it, that doesn't mean that it's not so. It is the Spirit's work. This is what he delights to do, to unite things separated in space, especially things that belong together, like Jesus, the Lord, and his bride. Now that sacred partaking of his flesh and blood by which Christ pours his life into us, he's going with that same metaphor, he's the fountain pouring his life into us as we partake of him, as we drink from him, as if it penetrated into our bones and marrow, he also testifies and seals in the supper, not by presenting a vain and empty sign, but by manifesting there the effectiveness of his Spirit to fulfill what he promises. Notice what Calvin is saying here. He's saying that all of your life is dictated by this participation in the life of Jesus that is worked by the Spirit at all times, not only through the supper, but just generally. This is where your life is found. This is the logic, again, of Paul in Colossians 3, for you have died and your life is hidden now with Christ in God. Christ is your life. Christ is always your life. So the Lord's Supper is given to you as a pledge, as a seal, that this is what Christ is for you. He is your life. So it is a refreshing, it is a renewing of that reality, but the reality itself is not only a sacramental thing, there's a deeper thing behind it, which is always true, which is that Christ is your life. In some crazy scenario where the rest of your life you were prevented from taking the Lord's Supper because you had to live on a deserted island or I don't know, whatever, and you couldn't have the sacrament anymore, it would not change the reality that Christ would be your life. that Christ would be sustaining you, that you would be participating in your life with him. But the sacrament is given as a good and gracious thing to confirm that reality and to refresh and renew that reality that is always true, that Jesus is always your life. And the promise that Jesus makes, of course, is that this will still be true when your body falls apart and stops working the way that it ought to, and you get sick and you die one day. That even in that place, Christ will be your life. All of those participations in the Lord's Supper that you had were Jesus swearing again and again, I am your life. Even as you go into the grave, I am your life, I am your life, I am your life. And so it's a confirmation of the promise that will be fulfilled fully when Jesus being our life, Christ being our life, is fulfilled in the resurrection and the renewal of all creation. So the Lord's Supper becomes then this participation in this great work of salvation that, you know, continues, that begins in the incarnation of our Lord and continues all throughout his ministry to all his people throughout the ages. He's always saying to his people, I am your life. Feed upon me. And my point is that has a deeper resonance than just what we participate in the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper is a part of that, but it's not the only part. All right, he says, I indeed admit that the breaking of bread is a symbol. It is not the thing itself. Sure, he says, that's fine. But having admitted this, we shall nevertheless duly infer that by the showing of the symbol, the thing itself is also shown. For unless a man means to call God a deceiver, he would never dare assert that an empty symbol is set forth by him. I mean, essentially Calvin's logic is this. Why would Jesus give us a sacrament where he says, this is my body, and then he gives them bread to eat, and this is my blood, and gives them wine to drink, if he didn't mean by that that they were truly feeding upon him and the source of life that he is for them? That would be deceptive, Calvin is saying, to say that, for God to say these things, for Christ to say these things, and not then to fulfill them. Therefore, if the Lord truly represents the participation in his body through the breaking of bread, there ought, not to be the least doubt that he truly presents and shows his body. And the godly ought by all means to keep this rule whenever they see symbols appointed by the Lord, to think and be persuaded that the truth of the thing signified is surely present there. For why should the Lord put in your hand the symbol of his body, in the bread, except to assure you of a true participation in it? But if it is true that a visible sign is given to us to seal the gift of a thing invisible when we have received the symbol of the body, let us no less surely trust that the body itself is also given to us. So we should have confidence in these signs that are given to us, that they signify real things, the realest things, I would say. And that we are given these signs so that we can be confident that the real thing is given. Now, if anyone asks me how this takes place, how do we eat the body of Christ and drink his blood in this sacrament? How do we therefore, you know, draw near to that fountain of inexhaustible life that he is and drink from it, participate in it? How does this happen? You might ask Calvin. He says, well, if you ask me that, I shall not be ashamed to confess that it is a secret, too lofty for either my mind to comprehend or my words to declare. And you say, it's beyond propositional logic for me to explain exactly how this works. And to speak more plainly, I rather experience than understand it. That's a really fascinating way to put it. He says, this is one of those things, you know, you gotta do it in order to get it. You're not going to be able to diagram it out how all of it works in terms of the how you really do feed upon the body and blood of Christ. But if you partake of it by faith, if you come and you trust the sign, and you trust the Lord who's the giver of the sign, and you participate in it, then you will experience the reality of it, is what he's saying. This is an epistemological claim, in other words, that true knowledge is not only found by sort of propositional description and logic, it's also found by experience, right? It's one thing to draw your kid a chart of here's all the steps you need to take to learn to ride your bike, and it's another thing to work with them and at the end of the week to push them off and they're on the bike with the training wheels and they're pedaling and it's working, you know? And that's you learn it, you know it by experiencing it. How to ride a bike. You can't just watch YouTube videos on it and say, now I understand how to ride a bike. No, you gotta get out there and do it. The same is true with the Lord's Supper. Therefore I hear, excuse me, Calvin says, therefore I hear, embrace without controversy the truth of God, in which I may safely rest. He declares his flesh the food of my soul, his blood its drink, going back to John 6. I offer my soul to him to be fed with such food. In his sacred supper he bids me take, eat, and drink his body and blood under the symbols of bread and wine. I do not doubt that he himself truly presents them, that I receive them. That's a wonderful statement of Calvin's view of the supper. It's grounded in faith. It's grounded in trust. It's grounded in a kind of acknowledgement that the Lord is the creator, that he gets to determine these things, and that he has in his wisdom determined this is how his son will share his life with us, by giving us truly his bread, his body and blood. In bread and wine that remains bread and wine in its essence. The sharing of the Lord's body, which I maintain, Calvin says, this is a commentary on 1 Corinthians 11, the sharing in the Lord's body, which I maintain, is offered to us in the supper, demands neither a local presence, nor the descent of Christ, nor an infinite extension of his body, nor anything of that sort. This is all reacting against Roman Catholic errors, reacting against some of the Lutheran arguments about the ubiquity of Christ's human nature, that he's everywhere present according to his humanity. Calvin says, no. His humanity is like ours. It's localized. It's restricted to his body. And I think this is helpful because, you know, we're not so much talking about what is the presence of Christ in the Lord's Supper. Calvin says, don't get hung up on that. Just trust that the bread and the wine are the true channels and vessels by the Spirit through which you actually participate in, eat and drink the body and blood of our Lord. That it's not so much about localized presence. That's not the right way to think of it. It's a miracle. And Christ says these things do, as you partake of them in this way, this is the effect, and so we should ought to believe that. Okay, the sharing the Lord's body, which I maintain is offered to us in the supper, demands neither a local presence, nor the descent of Christ, nor an infinite extension of his body, nor anything of that sort. For in view of the fact that the supper is a heavenly act, there is nothing absurd about saying that Christ remains in heaven and is yet received by us. It's not absurd to say that. Christ remains in heaven and yet we receive him here on earth in this life. For the way in which he imparts himself to us is by the secret power of the Holy Spirit, a power which is able not only to bring together but also to join together things which are separated by distance, and a great distance at that. So Calvin, I think this is the profound thing about Calvin, is that he is willing to live in the mystery and to trust. There's a kind of childlikeness about Calvin's view that sometimes, honestly, is mocked by Lutherans or by Catholics, because it seems, well, can't you just, you know, commit some more, Calvin? Can't you just describe the mechanics of this a little more? And he just says, no, I'm going to affirm that it is a true feeding upon the body and blood of our Lord, but I'm also going to say it's a mystery and it's the work of the Spirit. And I'm not going to give you a whole sort of, you know, philosophical undergirding of, you know, why it makes sense that this is the way. It actually doesn't make sense, he says, naturally to us. But we trust and believe it because it's what the Word of God teaches and what our Lord has said. Jesus Christ gives us in the supper the real substance of his body and his blood. I mean, you couldn't get more concrete than that in terms of a brief statement of Calvin's belief that we truly feed upon the true body and blood of our Lord in this supper. And indeed, as he would argue, we must. What good is it if we don't? Because he is the source of life. And not in some abstract way, but Christ is the source of life for all things. He upholds the universe by the word of his power in his flesh and blood, which is vivifying, which is life-giving, because he is the Word made flesh, the Word through whom all things were created, the Word by whom all things hold together, as Paul says in Colossians 4. And so we must participate in the life of our Lord if we want to live forever. And the Lord's Supper is given to us as a way to do that and as a pledge and confirmation that is what indeed will be granted to us, not only in the Lord's Supper, but also in our resurrection from the dead. For whenever this manner is discussed, Calvin says, when I have tried to say all, speaking of the sacrament, I feel that I have as yet said little in proportion to its worth. And although my mind can think beyond what my tongue can utter, yet even my mind is conquered and overwhelmed by the greatness of the thing. Therefore nothing remains but to break forth in wonder at this mystery, which plainly neither the mind is able to conceive nor the tongue to express. This is the end of it for Calvin. It is a mystery to be wondered at, to be grateful for, to participate in, to experience, rather than something to describe in some comprehensive way. All right, so that, in essence, in 45 minutes or so, is Calvin's view of the Lord's Supper, and our view, basically, functionally, as members of the PCA. Any thoughts or questions about what you've read? Yes, sir, Daniel. The scriptures? Yeah, sure. John 5, John 6, John 1, he goes there as well. I mean, he's building out a kind of big scale theology of the incarnate flesh of Christ being the source of life for the world, and the way in which the Lord's Supper is the natural capstone to that, right, as it's instituted in the Synoptic Gospels. So certainly you want to look at the Synoptic Gospels in their description of the Last Supper. You want to look at places like 1 Corinthians 10, where Paul talks about our participation in the bread being a participation in the body of Christ, and the cup being a participation in his blood. You want to look at places like 1 Corinthians 11, as some of that is worked out. Those are some of the primary places. You also want to look at places like 1 John 1, Calvin would say. It's another place he goes to talk about how we handled life itself. He talks about the apostles being given that life through Christ's incarnation and how they're sharing that life now with those they minister to. Certainly we'll look at places like Colossians 1, Colossians 3, as Paul unpacks some of these things. Yeah. Other thoughts? I mean, I think it's important to say Calvin's view is not really based on a few proof texts. It's based on an overall reading of the scriptures, really from Genesis to Revelation. God is the life giver. He does not dissuaded from continuing to share his life with his creation because of human sin, but enters into all of it, certainly through the story of Israel, but then in a ultimate way in the incarnation of Christ. And he would say that story is from beginning to end. Yeah. Anything else? Any other thoughts or questions before we wrap up? Yeah. Please. Yeah. Great. Great. Practical question. I love it. So Naomi's asking, what should we think about and feel as we participate in the sacrament every Lord's Day? Thank you for giving me the opportunity to speak to this. So yeah, so I would say in our service, it is as historically is the case in the Christian church, the confession of sin happens before the partaking of the sacrament. And that's on purpose, right? We should confess our sins earlier in the service and receive God's declaration of pardon again, and be confident that at that point we're good, so to speak. We've confessed our sins, they've been put before the Lord, and so we have been reminded of, in an authoritative way, of the forgiveness of our sin through Christ by one of his ministers. And at that point, we should relax and not worry about our sin anymore. That's part of what it means to have faith, I think, is to accept God's pardon as being sufficient, that we don't have to do more than that in order to secure the forgiveness of our sin. And so by the time we come to the place in the service of the Lord's Supper, God at this point has ministered to us through his word as our Heavenly Father. He has given to us through Christ and his own preaching that happens in the word and in the reading of the word and the preaching of the word and the service. At this point, we should be fully assured of God's love for us. And I would really encourage us not to recall our sins that we've committed, either sins we've committed that week or some big sin that we've committed years ago when we come to the table. It's not really, sometimes it can feel more pious to sort of do this thing where we, you know, sort of, I don't know, you know, beat ourselves up a little bit, you know, about our unworthiness. And I would just say that's not the point at that point of the service. I mean, certainly we can enter into the confession, and I want us to do that fully earlier. But when we come to the Lord's table, we should be fully confident that our sins are forgiven, God loves us, his love is the thing that is most true about us, as we'll look at next Sunday. We are the beloved in Christ, and I, my beloved, he is mine, and he has called me to his banqueting table, right? And we're now in this sort of engagement with our beloved. It's not right for the bride to turn away from the wedding feast because she doesn't feel worthy of her beloved's love. That would be a rejection of his love, actually. And I think that's what I want to encourage in us, is to come as those who are the beloved, those who have been brought to the banqueting house, and the banner that he's put over us is love, and to accept that and to revel in it, to embrace it, to be glad about it. I would say I want us to be glad. I mean, it's a formal thing. It's not like we're just having a little snack with friends when we partake of the Lord's Supper. We're not doing cocktail hour or something, but it is a joyful thing. I mean, we should read Song of Solomon chapter 2. We should read Psalm 45. You know, we should read Isaiah 25. We should look at these places in the scriptures where these great meals and wedding celebrations that God has given to his people through his son. And that's what we are participating in, a foretaste, of course, of the marriage supper of the Lamb. And it's a joyful time. It's something we should come to with glad hearts. Yeah. And, you know, it's okay to smile. It's okay to laugh. It's okay to, you know, all of those things are not inappropriate. Yes, sir.
Yeah, I would say that word Eucharist.
Yeah.
You know, one of the things we can do is give thanks.
Give thanks. Amen. Yeah, we in Adam were offered eternal life and we blew it in Adam and we don't deserve it. And he said, the day you eat of it, you shall die. And yet, through Christ, we have not been put to death and we will never die. And all of it is because of the grace of God in his Son. That's right. Yeah, so we should give thanks as we participate in that eternal life every Lord's Day. All right, let's stand and pray. Father, thank you for your love and grace for us in Jesus. Thank you for the table of our Lord, the sacrament of his body and blood. Help us, Father, to receive it joyfully with gratitude. Help us, Father, to trust that you really do give us in this meal your Son, who is the life of the world. I pray it in Christ's name. Amen.